A few weeks ago, I heard Brother Levon Slabaugh share a story of a handicapped man that climbed Mount Everest, and it jogged my memory of a story that I had heard of a, this was back in 2019, a mountaineer named Nimal Purja. He's a Nepalese, and he served in the UK Special Forces, but he attempted what he coined as Project Possible. And he specifically called it Project Possible because most people would have said what he's going to do is impossible. I don't know how many of you can see that picture, but he's holding a flag, and you see those numbers 14 and 7. And what he was going to attempt to do is to climb 14 mountains. Now, in the world, there are only 14 mountains that have an elevation above 8,000 meters. And he was going to attempt to climb all 14 of them in less than 7 months. Now, to give some perspective, there's only one other person in history or that we have recorded that's ever done this feat, and it was done, I think, back in the 80s, and it took the man 8 years to accomplish this. And Nimal, he goes by the name, his nickname is Nims, he decided he's going to attempt to do it in 7 months. Now, to start off with, he needed funds. He went around trying to raise funds for his Project Possible, and he did manage to raise some, but it wasn't enough. And so eventually, through determination, he decided he's going to mortgage his own house to be able to fund this trip with all the logistics of flights and supplies. He did have a crew with him, so he had to support them as well. Excuse me. But these mountains, they're all kind of in a similar region, kind of in northern India, Nepal, and Tibet area. But he split it up into three phases. He started phase one in the spring of 2019. Now, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce all of these different mountain names. But in the first phase, what he included in the first phase was the tallest mountain that we're all familiar with, and that is Everest. And it was on Everest that he took this picture. Now, this picture is the waiting line. There was a waiting line to get to the peak. You could see hundreds of people waiting, and you could see how narrow it is. And as each one reaches the peak, then they have to start the descent, and people have to move past each other to get down. You could see how treacherous this is. And by the way, this was only one of the 14 peaks that Nims had to climb. Also, while he was doing this, he suffered a 300-foot fall, narrowly escaping death. Also, while on the descent of one of the mountains, they realized that there was another mountaineer, not part of their group, that had been left behind and didn't return back to camp. So him and another one of his crew members ascended back up the mountain to get him and bring him back. And one of the other obstacles is that one of the peaks was located in China, and it was in the off season. It took too long in his first two phases, and he missed the season to be able to get to the one located in China. I think it's called Shishapangma. And he appealed to the Chinese government, please let me ascend this mountain. It's the last one that I have left. And for months, he received nothing but silence from the Chinese government. Finally, the Nepalese government appealed to China, to which finally China responded and granted him the paperwork. Now, the reason that China was hesitant is because it was off-season, meaning it was during the winter time and it was starting to fill with snow. So just because he was granted the paperwork doesn't mean he had actually climbed it yet. But on October 29th of 2019, he had finished his Project Possible mission, and he did it in 6 months and 6 days. Now, while all this was going on, he had a mother who was seriously ill back home, and sadly, he wasn't there to care for her. Now, Nims is the type of man who's very confident, headstrong. He served in the military. And I'm sure that part of the reason that he attempted this feat was a little bit just to prove that he can. But one of the big reasons that he says that he did it, too, was to make the world aware of all the Sherpas and the Nepalese climbing community that are often going up and down Mount Everest just to be a guide for Western foreigners that want to say, I climbed Mount Everest. And he wanted to give recognition to this group to help the world understand that, hey, there's quite a few local climbers that are actually losing their lives trying to do this. And you know, that virtue, the virtue of sacrificial zeal demonstrated by Nims, willing to suffer for another person's sake, is a good virtue. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that is the same type of virtue that pastors and those in the church are called to. In fact, though it's good to have a heart for a certain people group, that's a good thing. What we are to have a heart for is for Jesus Christ and his church. And so how much more the level of zeal, how much more the sacrifice are we willing to make? And it's this type of zeal and sacrifice that we're going to be looking at in our passage today in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, you can turn your Bibles there. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. And I want to welcome you back to this series in Colossians. I took the liberty to add an item to this outline. I hadn't originally planned on doing that, but after looking at this passage, I felt that it warranted not just one, but two parts, a two-part message. Excuse me. And I titled the message, A Pattern for Ministry. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole portion of Scripture, but Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 29. Specifically, we're going to be looking at 24, 25, and 29. That's what we're mostly going to be focusing on. Now, I called this A Pattern for Ministry, and Pastor James already mentioned that, you know, it's the role of the pastor to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Absolutely. But I just want to be clear that what I had in mind in that title, A Pattern for Ministry, I was specifically had in mind the ministry of the pastor, meaning what is a good pattern for a pastor to follow as he does his ministry. Now, certainly there are other ministries in the church, absolutely. But I would say that Scripture gives even more description to the role of pastor because of the level of responsibility, and I would say just the, Paul says it very clearly, that there will be a greater, a more strict judgment to those that fill this role. And I believe it's because of what Jesus entrusts to the role of a pastor, and that is the care for his bride. And he is absolutely jealous for her. She is to be unblemished. And so it's that role that we're going to be looking at today. First, I want to look at what is the beginning of a pastoral ministry. The beginning of a pastoral ministry matters, and it's essential. Paul, in Colossians 25, verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So Paul says that he became a minister because of the stewardship. Now, stewardship has this idea of caring for one's estate. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the church is his body. He is above all. And so when Paul says that he is to be a steward, he's saying that he's been appointed part of managing part of God's household. It's still God's household. He is still supreme. But he uses pastors to steward and to manage the different portions within his household. Something that's significant too is that I use the word appointed very deliberately. The role of pastor is not one that suddenly someone just wakes up and decides, hey, just like I go to the closet and I have to decide whether I'm going to wear a blue shirt or a red shirt. I wake up that same day and decide, well, do I want to be an engineer or do I want to be a pastor? It's not like that. It's divinely appointed. It's divinely appointed, and it's not just something to be taken lightly. Now, how God makes that appointment clear to the individual, that varies. I've heard different things. Some people would like it just to be kind of writing in the sky. You know, Layton, you're supposed to be a pastor. And then they just know, I've been appointed. Most times it doesn't happen that way. But sometimes it's someone maybe giving some sort of a word or saying, you know what, I just sense that perhaps you have the gift of teaching, and maybe that gift of teaching will be used in the role of pastor. Sometimes there's small little pointing forward that God reveals to an individual. Other times, perhaps it's not until the weekend of an ordination that someone realizes, hey, actually, you know what? And it's through the voice of the church that they realize, hey, you know what? I'm called to be a pastor. However it comes about, I will say it is absolutely essential for every pastor to have the confidence and to have the surety that, yes, God has indeed appointed me to this role. If they don't have that, then I fear for that person. I really do. Because a responsibility such as this absolutely requires a peace and a knowing that I am serving in what God has called me to. And if he has called me to it, then he will give me the grace to do it, to accomplish it. And so it's important that every pastor knows that they have been assigned. Now, how that assigning is done, hey, different. There's different approaches for different churches. Obviously, I'm pretty partial to the approach that we take here at Berea in allowing certain people, if there's some brothers that sense a call, or if there's a calling that someone sees in the congregation in someone else, and then there is a time of training, equipping, and just a discerning together. I think that's just a really, really healthy way to sense, has the Lord assigned this person to this important responsibility? Now, I also will say, too, that the Apostle Paul doesn't say that he was appointed, he wasn't assigned based on merit. It wasn't that he accomplished a certain thing. It wasn't that because of his Jewish heritage, his Jewish lineage, that he was appointed this. No, absolutely not. In fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners, meaning it was only by God's grace. It was only because of God's all-knowing plan, his multifaceted wisdom, that God decided it is the Apostle Paul that will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul takes no credit for that. And so there's a posture of humility that the Apostle Paul has. Now, secondly, speaking of the beginning of a pastoral ministry, is it's in God's timing. It's on God's timing. So, throughout my years, I've encountered people that have sensed a calling to pastoral work, but it still has not manifested. After waiting for years, it still hasn't manifested. It still hasn't come about. And that could be difficult. So too, it can be difficult for someone who maybe didn't necessarily see it coming, and suddenly it just abruptly God appointed them. And so too, it could be difficult for that person. But I just want to speak into that a little bit about God's timing, and I want to take a page from the Apostle Paul's book. His journey was, you know, he encountered Jesus and was blinded. He stopped in his tracks. He was blinded. He had an encounter, and he had a very robust conversion experience, I would say. I wasn't blinded when I encountered Jesus. But we can often, it's easy for us as we read the New Testament to get this idea that the Apostle Paul, as soon as he had that encounter with Jesus, he was off to ministry. He was so full of zeal that he couldn't wait to start preaching. But as a matter of fact, biblical scholars believe, and the timeline is debatable, but anywhere from between 8 years to up to 14 years is how long Paul waited to be sent by the church on his first missionary journey. From what I know about Paul in the New Testament, he's the type of guy that would have wanted to get out there like now. But there was a time of waiting. He learned from Jesus for 3 years in Arabia. There was a time of silence in his home in Antioch. It just was not God's timing for him to immediately go. So I just want to say to those of you who are struggling with that, and I would say that this applies both to the pastoral ministry or maybe some other specific ministry. If God has given you a vision of a ministry to children or school or VBS or whatever it may be, a specific ministry, foreign missions, whatever it may be, God's timing is never late. It is always right on time. Now, also, too, I also want to say, don't wait for your specific vision or what you picture or your specific timing, what you would think would be ideal, to start using the gift that God has given you. I think that sometimes it's easy for us to get paralyzed in using our gift because we're not quite sure, is this really what God has for me? I will say, if you have been planted in a church, God has assigned you to use your gift at that church in some capacity. Don't wait. And as you do that, perhaps what you originally envisioned may come to fruition. Or perhaps it's something even bigger and better that God had planned for you to use. So that's sort of a pattern for the beginning of a pastoral ministry. Next, I want to go to the qualities. Look at the qualities of a minister, specifically a pastoral minister. Now, I want to say that there are specific passages in the New Testament written by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, also Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. All of these passages pertain specifically to the qualifications of an elder, pastor, overseer, bishop. There's lots of different words. We here at Berea just kind of lump all those into one, and we call it a pastor. I'm the type of guy that does like that level of simplicity. And we could look at that, but I would like to stick to our text and sort of draw some principles that are apparent in our text in Colossians. But I will say it's always best when you do that, when you draw principles from another passage, it's always good to corroborate and make sure that nothing contradicts other passages that are more specific and more clear on a specific topic. Does that make sense? But I do believe that there are some principles here in Colossians that give us some good qualities that we should look for in a pastor before putting them into that specific role. Now, first, I want to touch on what a pastoral ministry is not. It's not to impress with big words. It's not to impress with how well someone can speak. It's not just a motivational speech. It's not to entertain. It's not to itch the ears of men and just sort of make people so just warm and fuzzy about themselves. Those feelings may come, but that is definitely not the primary mission of the role of a pastor. It's also not a self-help program. Now, what do I mean by that? I've noticed that, especially in Western churches, there's a lot of series, and it's not all bad, but there's a lot of series that are focused, pastors focus on a specific role that a man or woman may play in society and just help them get better at that, rather than focusing on reconciling them back to Jesus And out of that, the sanctification and the change just manifests. I'm thinking of series like Six Ways to Become the Ultimate Husband, or Three Steps to Be a Better Wife, Six Biblical Principles to Defeat Depression, 10 Verses to Kill Stress, The Financial Success of Biblical Stewardship, How to Live Your Best Life Now. Do you see that there's a certain spin to all of those titles that it puts the emphasis on the person improving their own personal life rather than recognizing their own brokenness and seeing, I'm in need of a Savior and all that I need is in Christ. My identity is not specifically to become a better husband. If I just be a better husband, then I would just feel better about myself. You see how self-help is actually humanistic? The self is helping itself. So I just want to draw a caution to that. Whenever you see a title like that, just be on the lookout. Not to say that there's no truth in it, but I just see it popping up more and more. Now, on to the qualities that I see that are in this passage in Colossians, the qualities that a pastoral minister should have, or it's good for them to have. Actually, no, I changed that. They should have these. And quality number one is humility. And I already mentioned this before, this quality. Paul had a posture of humility. Not in this passage, but in another one, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he doesn't credit his apostleship to something that he merited or something that he was able to earn. Now, also, too, he never used his role to serve self. You know, sometimes he'd go into a city and they would offer to pay him or to compensate him for his work in the church, in his labor, in the word, and in his teaching. And he determined that he would not receive it. Although he said, hey, it would be okay for me to take it, but I want to make sure that my testimony is so clear that I'm not here for material gain. I am only here to see you flourish in your spiritual life and in your relationship in knowing Jesus. So I see humility in his posture. Now, quality number two, Christ-focused. You see, in verse 24, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoicing in sufferings. Isn't that a peculiar phrase? That's a peculiar string of words. We don't hear that today. Rejoicing in suffering. How can this be that the Apostle Paul was able to rejoice? Well, in studying this passage, well, first of all, I would just say human reasoning would say that if your circumstances are ideal, if you choose to go through a door and make a certain choice, and that choice results in you being comfortable and it's convenient for you, your world isn't turned upside down, you're not suffering, you're not experiencing persecution, then that must be what the Lord wanted you to do. Because you are so peaceful in your nice circumstances and in the choice that you made. So it must have been God's will. Well, if the Apostle Paul would have used that same logic in his different missionary journeys, he would have stopped before he even started the first one. He didn't allow his circumstances to decide whether or not The Lord wanted him to continue on. Multiple shipwrecks, whippings, a stoning, imprisonment, starving. He learned to rejoice in all these different sufferings. Not because he specifically enjoyed suffering. It wasn't that he liked pain or there was some sort of self-hate. Not at all. He rejoiced in the suffering because he knew who it was for. And that, and he knew that it was for Christ. Now, there's a very there's a very specific phrase in this verse. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Lacking in the afflictions of Christ. At face value, you would almost think that Paul's saying that there was something lacking in Christ's sufferings. And he does state that. But to be clear, Paul's not referring to the atonement afflictions. Christ took on afflictions to atone for our sin. Well, it's very clear that Christ has accomplished all. In fact, previously in this same chapter, Paul says that Christ has reconciled. He has reconciled all to himself. He has reconciled. He has done the work of reconciliation. There is no more suffering that needs to happen in relation to that. But now that Jesus has ascended to the Father, who he has chosen to leave on this earth is his body. The body of Christ is now, that is who represents Christ. And if Christ experienced suffering and persecution while he was here, why would not those who represent him also experience that persecution and suffering? And it's this persecution and suffering that Paul is referring to. In fact, also Jesus warned, if the master is hated, his servants will also be hated. Jesus said that. And so I think it's that type of affliction that Paul's referring to. Now, quality number three, a passion for the church. Now, on the outset of this, a passion for the church, I chafe. There is something that is not aligned when you have a person who says that they are so Christ-focused, passionate for Jesus, and they love the Lord, but going to church, being plugged in at a church, that's not really essential. They don't need that. They have a personal relationship with Jesus. That is just, that's like saying, I don't really have an equivalent for that. But it just doesn't really make sense. How can you have a passion for Jesus, but you don't have a passion for those that represent him? And like, it's the body of Christ. It's his members. It's the people that make up his temple. Why would you not want to be part of that temple and regularly fellowship with those that have the same passion as you, being Christ-focused? So I would just say, if one is truly Christ-focused, then also they are passionate for the church. And it's sad that I have to distinguish that. Now, I have three examples. Suffering for the sake of suffering has no purpose. But when the purpose is high enough and noble enough, the suffering becomes worth it. And I think of like a parent. Parents, you know, make sacrifices for their children, and that's good. Perhaps it's sacrifices of time or sacrifices of finances to equip them or to give them a certain experience or a good education. Those sacrifices are good. And when there's a certain satisfaction, especially when you know my child goes through something and I've encouraged them to do it or I've enabled them to do it, and they come out on the other side more mature, and they say like, you know, that was so much fun, or I am so glad you did that with me. There's that says that the sacrifice, I enjoyed the sacrifice because it was worth it. And the same thing too with a spouse. Spouses, husbands and wives are called to sacrifice for one another. And there's a satisfaction that comes when hey, I'm willing to do this for you. I'm willing to sacrifice this for you so that you feel loved. And when that person, when your spouse feels loved, there's a satisfaction that comes about. It's just a good thing. And it's a noble cause. And so too with a pastor. A pastor is called to make sacrifices for the flock that he's called to lead. And Paul saw this as a worthy and noble cause. He says that he is willing to suffer for Christ and for the church. For her sake, he can actually rejoice in his suffering. Now, there's something else I want to point out as well, and that's in verse 29. In verse 29, Paul writes, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, that word striving is a very unique word, or it's not used very often in the New Testament. The Greek word is agonizomai. Thank you. Agonizomai. And you can actually hear the word agony. It's where we get our word agony from. So it implies striving towards something in agony. Like you're striving so hard that you're actually enduring pain to obtain that thing that you're striving towards. They often use this in the context of athletics. You'd have marathon runners or sprinters, and they're racing towards the goal, and they're feeling pain in their legs, but they are determined to obtain the prize and get to the goal, even though they're in agony. And this is what Paul says he's doing. He is agonizing in labor. He is laboring for the church, and though it's painful, he still sees the suffering and able to rejoice in it because he knows who it's for. And I appreciated the opening devotional, Mr. Dave. You mentioned zeal, having zeal. It takes zeal in order to endure suffering. It takes zeal. You have to be determined and disciplined, knowing that what you're reaching for is worth it. Some other places where this word is used, Paul uses it to describe Epaphras. And Epaphras, if you remember, he was the pastor at Colossae. Now, he left the Colossae church and went to Rome to visit Paul and to give him a report of what all was going on. But the Apostle Paul says that that Epaphras also was one who labored fervently. He labored in agony in prayer for them, for the church at Colossae. Some other places, Paul instructed Timothy to fight in agony, to strive towards the good fight of faith. At the end of his second letter to Timothy, Paul says that I have fought the good fight. So Paul lauds and encourages this type of striving in the faith. Now, this striving in the faith is not exclusive to just pastors, though. Paul, in addressing the whole church in Corinth, he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So this applies to all the believers there at Corinth. But also Jesus himself used this word in Luke 13. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's really sobering. Jesus said, it will take striving. It will take intentionality to enter into this narrow gate. This is not a stroll through the park. The Christian life is not one of ease and things just kind of fall into place and everything is pleasant. It's much more akin to a climb up Everest than it is a stroll. So that applies to all believers. Now, the last quality I want to touch on is mentioned at the last part of verse 29, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So I would label this quality as being Christ-dependent. So Paul clearly says that he is suffering, he is laboring, he is striving for the church. But then he says it's according to God's working. He doesn't say that, hey, I'm able to labor and do this on my own strength. He doesn't say that I am capable. He actually says that it's Christ working in me is what is giving me the ability, the gumption, the fortitude to continue to strive on. And so you get this beautiful picture. I already laid out that Christ is the church is Christ's household, and then he appoints stewards within his body to oversee different portions of his household. And so you can see that not only does Christ appoint people, he also gives them the resources to accomplish it. He gives wisdom, he gives spiritual insight, he gives joy. And when a person's well is dry, Christ, the spring, he wells up. There is grace for whatever Christ calls you to do. He does not call a person and just leave them sit. He calls them, he walks with them all the way to the end. Jesus really is the author and the finisher of our faith. He takes us all the way. Now, I think that this type of Christ dependence is something that quite a few pastors miss. Now, and I don't say that like it's out there or a criticism towards the church, because I see tendencies in myself to do this as well. When I want to draw for my own strength in order to accomplish something in ministry. And I just want to say that that's pride. That's pride. When someone is doing ministry, whether it's a pastor or some other ministry within the church, if that is being done on someone's own strength, where I'm going to make this happen, That's a very, very dangerous place to be. Because it says that my identity, my identity is so wrapped up in the performance of this ministry that if it doesn't happen, I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. I need to make sure that this produces results rather than leaving the increase to God. Now, something else that can also happen if you're doing something on your own strength is burnout or bitterness. So say someone is doing a ministry on their own strength. They're relying on their own wisdom. They're relying on their own determination. If that ministry doesn't turn out or doesn't yield what in that person's mind, what should come to fruition, then two things can happen. Either they will burn out and get tired and crash, or bitterness will rise up towards God. Because God, I have plowed this field. I've been planting the seed. I've been watering. Why isn't any increase coming? And so there's this bitterness that can develop. And it's just not healthy. It's not healthy. And in the meantime, God is looking down at that person, not thinking, well, you should have tried harder so that there would have been an increase. No. God is thinking, oh, I have a plan that is so much better than whatever increase you're envisioning. I have an eternal plan, and I will bring it about. I will build my church. And we can have peace in that. So the four qualities that I listed is the quality of humility, being Christ-focused, a passion for the church, and being Christ-dependent. I want to close, and then I'll let Pastor Keith close, but I just want to say one more thing. I felt that a message like this is especially helpful in looking to the future. You know, we're considering doing a church plant. We're looking at doing a commissioning for the First Among Equals to take Pastor James's spot. And I will be the first to say that all of that, that whole transition, it looks really big. And it is big. It is big. But I will just say, too, that we can have peace that Jesus, the same God who has sustained Berea from its beginnings back in the 1960s, I think, but going all the way back to the early church, really, when the church was initially born, he has sustained her, and it's going to be okay. He will bring the increase. I had someone give me an analogy, and it's a beautiful analogy. The future is like fog. We can't really see into it. But every once in a while, God reveals maybe a shape or something off in the distance. We can't quite make it out, but it appears to be something, but we're not quite sure what it is, how far away it is, and when we'll get there. But he reveals those things sometimes. But something that he always does reveal is the next step. And the next step. Now, sometimes it's hard to know exactly where the next step is. But in time, God always reveals the next step. And as we go through each step, that fog lifts. And those things off in the distance, they become more and more apparent. You recognize it, and you start to see, oh, this is where God was leading us to. Oh, this is what God envisioned. But you only get there, you only get to see what God is leading you to if you continue to take the next step. And so I just want to say, God is going to guide our path. He'll give us discernment for each step. And as long as, you know, we're humble, we're Christ-focused, we're passionate about his bride, and we're Christ-dependent, we can trust that God won't let us miss it. I'm gonna pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Heavenly Father, just thank you, Lord, for your guidance, and thank you for your mighty, your working power that works in us, that we don't need to do things on our own strength. Lord, we ought not to have our identity wrapped up in what ministry you call us to, but you actually, you bring the increase. And Lord, I just want to pray a freedom for those who are wrapped up in the increase. Lord, I just pray a freedom for them. Lord, we want to hand that over to you. God, we want to hand over the increase that comes from VBS. Lord, we want to lift up those children to you, and we just entrust that ministry will happen. I pray that throughout the whole week, we would be Christ-dependent, that we would be sensitive to your spirit, and that your name would be lifted up, and even though there may be times of difficulty and suffering or just discomfort, we're not sure what to do, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in this suffering, because it is for a worthy cause. It's for the building up of your church. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.